Thanks, Lawrence. I'm here to talk about something that Jesus spoke about more than anything else. If we just have a look at the New Testament and look at the number of times, there's 215 verses pertaining to faith. And there's 218 verses pertaining to salvation. But there's 2,084 verses, so nearly 10 times as many dealing with the stewardship and accountability for money. And further, every time Jesus tells a story, he tells 38 in total. There's 38 parables in the New Testament. 16 of those, so almost half, deal with money. And given that he spends so much time talking about money, I think one of the main problems in the church today is that we don't spend enough time talking about it. I've actually done research on this, and the average church would spend one Sunday or less talking about money. And if you're going to devote that little time to it, how are you going to adequately deal with something that he talks, or there's verses nearly 10 times as many as pertaining to faith or salvation? So I'm not going to try and make this too broad. I only want to talk about one basic, fundamental, foundational principle of money and finance. And in covering that off, I'm going to answer the question, why did Jesus speak about money more than anything else? But before I get into that, I want to introduce myself just so you can understand where I'm coming from. I am a chartered accountant. I've been a chartered accountant for 24 years. And so as part of that career, chartered accountants, of course, do income tax returns for people. And I moved up fairly quickly in my organization, so I wasn't necessarily doing tax returns for a lot of years, but I had a staff that would actually do the returns for me, and I would review them. And one of the things that I was always interested in is, how much do people give? Like, how much were the charitable donations on those returns? And I can tell you that outside of the church or religion, there isn't much giving going on. That there's a lot of people that have significant incomes, and yet their annual giving would be less than the $200 threshold, above which you get a higher tax credit. I can also tell you that it was an incidence of giving that eventually convinced me to stay here at ROL. Back in the 1990s, it was in the wee hours of the morning, I was reviewing a tax return for one of the people that attended this church. And the amount of donations on there was enormous, and it was completely out of proportion with the person's income. And I remember thinking at the time that there must be something great going on at a place like that in order for somebody to give that much money. At the time, we were happy with the church that we were attending, and so I didn't give it much more thought than that, only to go, wow, that was significant. About 10 years later, we were looking for a new church, and we tried another church for a few weeks, and then we ended up coming to ROL. And it happened that one of the first people to greet me out in the foyer was this person whose tax return I'd reviewed 10 years earlier. And I knew at that point that we were in the right place, that there was something significant happening and continuing to happen at ROL. Part of my experience, besides being a chartered accountant, is I've been a church treasurer, not at ROL, but at another church. I was a church treasurer for about 5 years. And so as part of that, I can also tell you that in light of what scriptures say about tithing, there isn't much giving going on in the church either. So I've been observing behaviors around giving for about 24 years between those two things. Personally, I've been giving to churches since I was about 10 years old. It was when I got my first paper out, and that was something that my mother at the time taught me was an important thing to do. So I've been doing that since the age of 10. I've also been a student of biblical finance, I'll call it. I've read a lot of books on finance. I've even read books on charitable giving in the church. But I found a lot of those resources were lacking for some reason. I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And I myself have even taught, not from the pulpit, but taught in a Sunday school setting. I've counseled people in churches on finances, but that too was lacking. What I've found over the years is that behavioral teaching around finances or anything in God's kingdom for that matter, that was the key. That was why these resources on finances that I was looking at were lacking, was because the majority of the Christian teaching on finances focuses on behaviors around finances. So be a good steward, have a budget, get out of debt, save some money and give some money. All behaviors. And behavioral approaches to finances or anything else in God's kingdom don't really work because they ignore the heart. Behaviors just give you another set of rules to follow and more stuff to kind of overwhelm you because you can't do it all. What I found does work is focusing on the heart. The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the reality is that God wants our hearts and not our finances. And so I'll say that again. God wants our hearts and not our finances. And I say it twice because the tendency is for us to just hear the last part of that. He doesn't want my finances, so I'm off the hook. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that he doesn't want our finances. Because when he has our hearts, we're also going to yield our finances to him. One of the greatest indications of a surrendered heart is one that trusts him. So we have faith in him. Faith is trustful, committed reliance. So the end result, when we trust him and when we yield our finances to him, it's going to mean freedom and peace in our finances. I've just recently read a book that we were just given in Corpus Christi 2, and there was a powerful quote in there. God's rule in our lives is a rule of protection and empowerment. A rule of protection and empowerment. And we're not used to good rulership. When we think about somebody ruling our lives or ruling our finances, it kind of brings up a negative connotation and sometimes sounds like something that we, you know, maybe we don't want any part of that, but God's rule is a rule of protection and empowerment. And the end result is going to be freedom and peace in our finances. But despite that, what's our reality? What's the reality today with finances? 80% of North American Christian homes are in some kind of financial distress. 80%. And 50% of divorces in America cite finances as a primary issue. So that's Christian and non-Christian. 50%. So we've got a string of broken relationships over finance mismanagement, over lack of agreement of how money is going to be spent, and over mishandling of debt. And the ironic part is that, if finances is one of the primary issues in divorce, why would people choose to divorce then? Because to divorce is going to be more expensive. It's more expensive to run two households than one. But I think that people see no hope. They don't see the hope, but the gospel offers hope. And I want to explain to you what's causing this financial reality. What causes 80% of Christian homes to have some kind of financial crisis? What causes 50% of divorces to cite finance as a primary issue? Back in 2007, so right when I was first starting to attend River of Life, I attended a financial seminar. River of Life brought in somebody by the name of Earl Pitts, and he co-authored this book. It's called Wealth, Riches, and Money, co-authored by Craig Hill and Earl Pitts. And I found that seminar completely different than anything else I'd ever experienced, any teaching or any book or resource that I'd read on Christian finances. It took a completely different angle. He started out, though, by saying that he had a revelation from God about finances, and this is why he was taking this different angle. And you have to understand that back in 2007, when somebody said to me they had a revelation from God, I mean, I was sitting in a seminar at the time. I'm not rude, so I was already in my seat. My intent was to leave at the break because this guy had a revelation from God. But something that he talked about hooked me, because he focused about half the time, this was a day and a half, and about half of his focus was on something called the mammon spirit. And he spends quite a bit of time in his book talking about it too. But even though he talked a lot about it, it was quite hard to understand what it was. But the reality was that I felt it. And that's what hooked me, is I'd felt the mammon spirit. And it started when he talked about we build temples to mammon. And I knew right away what he was talking about. He was talking about the shopping malls. He was talking about what was starting to develop in my life was the virtual shopping mall, the Amazon, the eBay, and the pull that we often feel towards certain things. You need this. You have to have it. The other half of the time he spent talking about things like establishing sparrow faith, the fact that God loves us, and because of that he's going to provide our basic needs. He talked about two economic systems and five biblical uses of money, but there was very little focus on behaviors in his teaching. I was fascinated with the focus on the mammon spirit. Again, it was a confusing concept, but there was no denying that I felt it before. And that's what kept me there and started me on a path. I've got a scripture reading here from Matthew 6:24 that talks about mammon. And so let's review this and let's see if we can define what mammon is. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's from the New King James Version. It's one of the few versions that actually uses this word mammon. Many versions will actually say money. But whatever mammon is, the point here is that you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve them both at the same time. It doesn't say that that's not a good idea. It doesn't say that you shouldn't do it. It says you cannot do it. It's impossible. And so given that it's impossible, to me the key words here are hate and despise. Because by default, that's what the one that you're not serving gets. Hate and despise. There's a total of only four references to mammon in the New Testament. And mammon is not the same as money. Money is neutral. It's created by man. It's part of the world system of finances. It's just a neutral object. You know, up until a year ago, I could have said it's a piece of paper, but now it's something different. And I guess when we say today that we want to pay with plastic, we have to be more specific. But it's a neutral object. It was created by man. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. A lot of people have misunderstood that. I don't know if you remember the Monkees TV show from the 70s. The Monkees had a little picture on their wall that said money is the root of all evil. That's not from the Bible. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. If money was the root of all evil, we would have to abstain from it. We would have to not use it at all. And that would be hard to do because it affects our lives every day. You're spending money right now sitting here because you've got freezers or whatever running at home. It's using up resources, using up money. So what is mammon? To define mammon, it's confidence in wealth personified. So in the form of a person. Another definition is avarice deified. So deification, that's making into a god, a small g god, which is a false god. And avarice is insatiable greed for riches or to gain and hoard wealth. So what I'm saying, in other words, is that mammon is a principality. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Mammon is a principality. And if you're familiar with large corporations usually have a CEO, a chief executive officer at the top running the organization. And that the right-hand person to that CEO is a CFO, a chief financial officer. And so if Satan is the CFO, or the CEO, sorry, of the dark kingdom, mammon would be the chief financial officer. Mammon's in charge of the finances. It's a spirit that rests on money or finances, and it's in direct opposition to the spirit of God, which is why it says in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is anti-God. So when we say money makes the world go round, money talks, we speak about the almighty dollar, those are all things, all sayings that delight the mammon spirit. So all finances have either the mammon spirit or the Holy Spirit involved or in control. The Holy Spirit can be your chief financial officer, or it can be mammon. When we come into agreement with mammon, something takes root in our hearts. We believe a lie, and it blocks the work of the Holy Spirit. It promises security, but it delivers financial bondage. And so the point of this whole talk is that we have to be able to recognize mammon, and if we've come into agreement with mammon, and we have to be able to renounce that, because that's fundamental to yielding our hearts to and our finances to God, experiencing that peace and freedom that I talked about earlier, his rule of protection and empowerment. And so when we have a financial strategy as Christians, this is step number one. Recognizing and renouncing the mammon spirit. Spending has always been an issue with me. And, you know, I shared earlier, I also shared last May when, as part of the Corpus Christi wrap up, that it eventually led to an internet shopping addiction. But you can tell by looking at me that I predate the internet, right? I remember being in the office the day they launched the internet. I think it was sometime in the late 1980s. But, you know, obviously my spending problems started long before that with shopping malls and going in cycles. And eventually I had to go to prayer counseling to be freed from this. You know, ironically, The spending problem was just a fallback for me. There were some other things. If you would have said, what are your major issues? I had some other ones that I listed, and I would have said, this one's my fallback. And maybe it was, but it was prayer counseling that resulted in freedom from this addiction. There's a little church called St. Andrew's in Gainesville, Florida. You can go down there and people will spend a week praying for you. And they pray through a whole number of things, but somewhere along the line, we got to the root of this issue, this internet shopping addiction, this spending addiction that had gripped me most of my working life, and I was freed from that. And so I came to understand, in his book, Earl Pitts talks about being a financial eunuch. And so finally I came to understand, you know, especially this Christmas season, what it meant to be a financial eunuch, to be able to go and walk into some of the places that I'd walked in before and feel that draw of mammon, and now I don't feel anything. But through all this, through this counseling, and even through preparation for this sermon, God revealed to me two significant events in my life where I'd come into agreement with the mammon spirit. Because the mammon spirit operates through deception. You're not necessarily, you won't know when you're being affected. And so I would have never dreamed that I'd come into agreement with something like this. Confidence in wealth personified. Avarice or extreme greed deified. That I'd come into agreement with that. I had no idea. But the first time that I came into agreement with mammon was actually at the age of 8. And I didn't even get my first job until the age of 10. So that's significant. I wasn't making any money at the time. I was under the umbrella of my parents. And it was at Christmas time. So the thing that made this Christmas different was that we were invited over to my uncle's house for Christmas. And that never happened. That was the one and only time that ever happened. I mean, the family was on good terms, but Christmas was just a time that you spent with your own immediate family. I'm not even sure why we were invited. But when we got there, the first thing that my attention was drawn to was the Christmas tree. Their Christmas tree was absolutely huge, but they had had to trim additional branches off. It was trimmed up to about this level to fit the mountain or cascade of gifts that was under that tree. And that's when I had, it was almost like a Garden of Eden experience, eating the forbidden fruit, that I looked at that Christmas tree with the gifts cascading down and realized that, why don't I have that? Why doesn't my family have that? I want that. And furthermore, this is nicer furniture than we have, and this is a custom-made home. It's not like the North Delta special that I'm growing up in. And there's two full-size vehicles in the driveway. We just have a Volkswagen Beetle. What's with this? And that's where I came into agreement with mammon. And then there was another incident at age 14. Where we had just come back from church, and my parents were talking about the church treasurer. He was part of a prominent family in the church, and he was a chartered accountant. And they were talking about the fact that he had just had a mortgage burning ceremony, and I didn't even know at age 14 what a mortgage was. So my parents had to explain to me that people actually borrow money to buy houses, and most of them don't get them paid off until their 50s, which, you know, keep in mind, this was probably back in the 1970s. They were telling me this. Nowadays, it's 60s or 70s. People get them paid off, if at all. But this guy was a CA. He was a chartered accountant, and he was in his early 30s, and he just paid off his house. And so, I said, in my heart, I think I even said it audibly, that I want to be a chartered accountant because they make lots of money. And so here I am today. And, you know, it's no wonder that coming into agreement with Mammon like that, it's no wonder the struggles I've had in my career, that this choice has kind of permeated my career, and the extreme disappointment that I felt at times when I was overlooked for a promotion, the anger, it all flows from this. And even just finding my place, it took me until 2007 to actually find my place. I don't know that I should have ever been a chartered accountant. But now I'm doing something in a chartered accounting firm that is suitable for somebody like me, like with my personality and my gifts and abilities to do. It took a long time to achieve that. So now that we've talked about what Mammon is, let's read another passage here. I think I mentioned before that Mammon is mentioned four times in the New Testament. Once was the first passage we read, which came from the Sermon on the Mount. And the other three times are right here in Luke 16, 9 to 15. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Usually when you start a sentence with the word and, it means that there was something that came before that that might be relevant. What came before this is one of Jesus' parables, and it's about a servant who happened to be an accountant, and he was about to be future endeavored. He was about to be fired, and he knew he was going to be fired, and so he went and he cooked the books. There were a number of people that owed his employer money, and so he took and he reduced their debts. He made friends with those people, so to speak. And so some people think that that's what this is talking about here in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. But it isn't. What it's saying is to use your funds to bless other people, to give money away. And when you do that, you're making friends for yourselves at the expense of, so by or at the expense of, unrighteous mammon, which is a principality. So that when you fail, when you pass on, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So here and now, when you give away and you bless people, they may not even know that it was you that blessed them. If you give some money to the church, that goes to bless a lot of people. And this passage is saying that they're going to be waiting for you. They're going to be waiting for you in heaven and actually welcome you there. Somehow they're going to know that you were the one that blessed them. Continues on in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least, and that's money itself, what is least. Because money is just a piece of paper, or in the case of Canada, a piece of plastic. He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So if you haven't been faithful in taking money out of the world kingdom and moving it into the kingdom of God at the expense of mammon, who's going to commit to your trust the true riches? It's not even talking about money there. It's talking about a true heart understanding of the gifts of the gospel. And this explains to me how somebody like me at age 48 can enter into Corpus Christi. I started that last year, and sit there, and a lot of this stuff is brand new. It's like I've never heard it before. because I wasn't entrusted with the true riches. Continuing on in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? That's just talking about stewardship and the fact that God is the provider of the money, of the ability to earn it, of your gifts and abilities that allow you to earn it. Everything comes from Him. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's almost identical to that Matthew passage that we started out reading, the one from the Sermon on the Mount. And again, to me, the key words are hate and despise, because whichever one you're not serving, that's by default what they get. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things. And so we know that the Pharisees had come into agreement with mammon. They were lovers of money. So they heard these things and they derided him. That means they ridiculed him or expressed contempt for. And this is why money is such a sensitive topic in the church. It's for this very reason. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they derided him. This is why people get critical when they hear a message on finances. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." It's an abomination. That's among the things that God hates the most. And he's not talking about the Pharisees themselves there. He loves the people. He hates what they've come into agreement with. So mammon is a spirit that causes people to scoff when we mention finances in the church. And the reason issues around money are such a battleground, the reason that Jesus talked about money more than anything else, is because he can turn money into souls, and Satan knows that. There's two systems. There's the world system, where we buy and sell. We lend and we repay. We usually charge interest on that. And then there's the kingdom of God, which is about giving and receiving. And when you give and receive, you violate principles of the world system. So God takes our money from that world system and diverts it for His kingdom purposes. So that's done through our givings, through what we bless others with. And in return, it's being done at the expense of mammon. So hell is being plundered by our offerings. You've got an insert there in your bulletin that I'd like to refer to now. I'd just like to talk a little bit more about mammon and the symptoms of mammon's influence, but also to give you some of the hope. So what takes root in our hearts when we come to or into agreement with mammon? So you got your first slide there is the lies of mammon. It all comes down to one thing. It's about the money. And either we're never going to have enough of it, or we're going to lose the money that we have. And I felt both sides of that. I know that there's a wide range of incomes in society. There's a wide range of incomes represented here. But that thing about never having enough money, I think it applies across the spectrum. And the part about losing the money we have, well, I think that tends to apply more to people that are rich. Or we could believe the lie that if we make more money, all our problems are going to be solved. So not only the financial problems that we have, but relational problems. And that we're going to be happy, we're going to be free. Mammon is just setting us up to fail. Because when we don't make that money, those relationships are going to explode. It's going to crumble. Or we express faith in something other than God. We express faith in our employer, our spouse, ourself. That was mine, was faith in myself. Or even money itself as the source. Sometimes people have a huge amount of money sitting there and that's their source. They need to earn income off that money in order to live. So it becomes their source. And when we express something, faith in something other than God for as our source, we come into agreement with the mammon spirit. Next thing you have there is symptoms of mammon's influence. And I'm sorry, I forgot to list my source. The source for these 10 symptoms are Wealth, Riches, and Money, the book by Earl Pitts. And I want to go through each of these for a bit. The first is worry or anxiety over money. And so that's tied to one of the key lies that either we're never going to have enough or we're going to lose the money that we have. It affects rich and poor. Second one is money mismanagement. So we don't have a budget or a plan. And Mammon likes that, when you don't have a budget or a plan, because when you don't have a budget or a plan, you are never able to answer the question, how much is enough? And so you'll always want more. You always think that you need more. Number three is consistent financial lack. Too much month left over at the end of the money. So the money's gone and you've got more month to go. If we always believe we have too little, we're never going to have anything to give. And again, this is something that affects the rich and the poor. Number four, I can't afford it. And this refers specifically to necessities. So the I can't afford it mentality manifests itself in one of two ways. Either you have a certain amount of money sitting there and you don't like it to dip below a certain level. So when it starts getting to that level, you start saying, we can't afford to buy anything else. Can we not drive as much? Can't afford to buy a tank of gas. Can we hold off on buying those groceries? Or in the case, in my case, the I can't afford it mentality sometimes came after a spending binge. I'd buy a vehicle and then I'd want to customize it, to buy some parts that would make it go faster. And, you know, I'd buy a few of those on eBay and then all of a sudden, oh, can we hold off on buying those groceries for another week or so until I get paid, or I can't afford it. Number five, impulse buying. That's the draw. That was how I tied it together when I was in Earl Pitt's seminar. He talked about mammon temples and I understood right away, walking into a mammon temple and You're drawn to that. All of a sudden you have needs that you never knew existed. Stinginess, which is not wanting to give. And again, this affects the rich and the poor. And I'll just illustrate this with a specific example that I have. It comes out of my experience as a chartered accountant that I'm originally from the Lower Mainland, and back in the 1980s, before I met my wife, I was dating this girl, and she was a receptionist at a headhunting firm, which a headhunting firm, they hire people in certain positions. Some of them are professional positions, some of them are administrative. They hire people for other businesses, and they get paid for doing that. She was a receptionist, probably making $14,000 a year, asked me to do her tax return, and was embarrassed because we went to the same church. That's how she knew me. She was embarrassed that she didn't have any donations, and she knew that I'd be seeing that, being as I was the one that was going to prepare the tax return. And so she explained to me that, money's quite tight right now. I don't make a whole lot. And someday when I make more money, I'm going to start giving. Well, something remarkable happened that year. She was given a promotion that, I don't often see promotions that are this dramatic, that suddenly they realized her potential and that it was beyond the secretary position that she had or the receptionist. And they promoted her to be one of the people that actually interviewed the administrative people that came in for these other jobs. And so then some of it was tied to commission. All of a sudden the income went from $14,000 to over $50,000 a year. And she came to me the next year to do the tax return, and it was the same thing with the donations. There were no donations. Stinginess. Greed. If you've ever seen the movie Wall Street, it's probably the only part of the movie that you remember is Gordon Gekko's speech about greed. Michael Douglas plays Gordon Gekko, and he has this speech that goes, greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. And then he goes on to tell you how greed has fueled our development as a world and as societies. It's as if it was crafted by mammon itself, as if that speech was crafted by mammon. God is good. God is right. He provides, and he provides everything. Number 8 is discontentment. Philippians 4:13, that's a favorite verse for some of you. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We can apply that to a lot of different situations, but when we look back at the original context of it, if you look at the verses right before, it's talking about contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The reason that is because contentment is a very hard thing to achieve. Bondage to debt. When Earl talked about it in his book, he was talking mainly about personal debt, credit cards and lines of credit. But I think more and more nowadays it's creeping into the car loans and the actual mortgages too. They hold us in bondage. And finally, exaggerated emphasis on money and an overestimate of its true power. A belief that it'll fix our problems. It can fix our marriage, it can fix our relationships, it can even fix our kids. And so the reason I share all this with you is that the key is we need to recognize the mammon spirit. We need to recognize whether it's had an influence on our life, whether we've come into agreement with it, and then we need to renounce. And the word renounce means to give up, especially by public announcement. And that's a really good definition, because when we say public announcement, we speak it into the spirit realm. This air around us is the spirit realm. And a lot of times we ascribe godlike properties to Satan, and to principalities like Mammon. We think they can read our minds, and they can't. And so that's why we need to renounce. We need to publicly speak out that we've come into agreement with Mammon. We renounce that. We give it up. And so I would encourage you today, there's going to be an invitation a little later on, that if something that you've heard already resonates with you, if you know that you've come into agreement with the Mammon spirit, if some of these 10 symptoms of the influence apply to you, if you already know that, that's what the purpose of this area down front here is for, is that we invite you down to pray about that and to renounce it, to publicly give that up. We can walk you through that. I know in my own experience, I didn't know how to do that. I come into agreement not only with Mammon, but a number of other things, and I didn't even know what I'd come into agreement with, which is why I went down to Florida to get prayer counseling. But since then, my experience has been a lot of people don't know what to do when they get to this point. You know that there's something that you need to pray about, you just don't know how to pray. That's what this area is for. We have people that can help walk you through that process. And so the last four slides here that I'm giving to you, this actually comes out of a Corpus Christi assignment that we have to do at the end of year one. We have to do something called a daily confession, where we summarize all the things that we've learned, that we've put into our heart. We've ripped out lies, like coming into agreement with the Mammon spirit, and we replace it with truth. And so I've written a daily confession. It's kind of the same idea as an Apostles' Creed, except it's a whole list of things that help remind me what my identity is every day. And I try to read through it and pray through it almost every day. It's about that long. But what I did here was I took the four things out of it that pertain to finance. And there happened to be one thing per aspect. We talk about the life. We view this as a box. We talk about the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the importance of taking these lies that we believed in the past, taking things that we've come into agreement with, like the Mammon spirit, and we rip those out of our hearts and expose them to the truth of the gospel. So we renounce them, we say we give them up. We expose them to the truth of the gospel. So the first truth that we expose this to is the resurrection. That I believe I'm united with Jesus in his resurrection, and through this, I have not only a living hope that is my own future resurrection, but I have victory today over the forces of disorder, decay, and corruption, including all principalities and powers within humanity and in society. And so that includes Mammon. Mammon is a principality. We have victory over Mammon. Mammon has been disarmed, and we have victory over it. Then we move on to the death. I believe through the shedding of Christ's blood, I've been redeemed from bondage to the law, sin, and death, and set free to live a free life. Therefore, I will take my stand today and never again allow anyone to put a harness of slavery on me. So we start by claiming that we have victory, and then we lock it out by the blood of Christ. We're set free from bondage, including bondage to Mammon. Then we go on to the ascension. I rely on God today by faith rather than myself to provide my daily bread. And in so doing, I declare that I desire heavenly treasures and not earthly ones. So God is my source, and he's going to provide my daily needs because he loves me. So once we've exposed the lie, once we've claimed victory, once we've locked it out, he's our source. And that's where we move forward. And then finally, the life. I believe Jesus to be the word that was spoken to accomplish the creation of the world, and that God has entrusted creation to me to be a good steward of it today. So this is something that was explained very clearly on Christmas Eve, if you were here for that, Jesus is the Word. And this was one of the things when I was first in Corpus Christi, I'd never understood this before. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That rolled off my tongue every Christmas, but I never really understood what it means that in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So God wanted to create a world. He willed it and he spoke the word. That word was Jesus. And that accomplished the creation of the world. And at that time, and continuing, it's been entrusted to us to be a good steward of it. So everything I have ultimately comes from God and he entrusts it to my care. He's given us the world to be stewards over it. He's been given us our gifts and abilities, our ability to make a living. He entrusts that all to our care. So these are some of the things that can be used that if you know you've come into agreement with Mammon, these are some of the things that can be prayed through to not only break that agreement, but then to move forward, trusting him as your source, recognizing that everything comes from him. Just in closing here, I'd like to give you a blessing. I want you to be encouraged by your union with Christ, because it's through his resurrection that we have victory over principalities like Mammon. I want you to experience the comfort of Christ's love. He loves us, and he will provide our basic needs. His rule is a rule of protection and empowerment. I want you to enjoy the fellowship of his indwelling Holy Spirit and to experience his tenderness and compassion and his rule of protection and empowerment and freedom and peace in your finances. So be blessed with that.